The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, this morning, if you would turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 121, we're going to be looking at Psalm 121. And the question that I want us to consider this morning is, who is your helper? Who is your helper? The psalmist asks a critical and a fundamental question in verse 1, and when he says, "Where shall my help come from?" Where shall my help come from? This is a question that ought to be asked by every sane and thoughtful person. Not only in this congregation this morning, but every living, thinking person. And I just want to ask you this morning, do you sense your weakness this morning? Do you understand your frailty? Do you sense the weight of the mounting problems in our city, our nation, our world? Do you think things are just going to get better over time? Are you just hoping that things will somehow work out? And for those of you that are believers, I'm thankful that the greatest of all questions has already been answered for you, but still we need these reminders. The question, the greatest question before every living person is, what are you going to do about your sin and your guilt before a holy God? That is the greatest problem, and that's why when God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, he gave the command through the angel to Joseph that you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was the greatest deliverance that the world needed, that each of us still needs, as we need to be saved from our sins. But as we go back to considering, you know, just the reality of sin, the reality of sin and the effects of sin, the brokenness of the world, the brokenness that we see in our own lives and our own families' lives. How are you supposed to thrive in this present day? Or how do we even expect to survive? And I try to take some time to think about, you know, we have a pretty diverse group in age and ethnicity and different, you know, life stages and all of that. So I tried to think through a few categories, and I know I'm not going to hit everyone here. But parents, how are you going to raise your precious children in a God-hating and evil society? You know, when I hear of young children being born, it's a joy, but also sometimes I look at the world around me, and it's a fearful place to raise children in, and it doesn't seem to be getting better. Husbands and wives, how are you going to stay faithful and loyal to one another? How are you going to love each other in a selfless way when you find that the most natural thing to do is to be selfish so often? Teenager, Christian teenager, how are you ever supposed to stand for Jesus Christ among your friends and in your culture who seem to love all the things that Christ hates and esteem the very things for which he died? And so much of the things that Christ loves, your peers will mock and hate. Young single adult, how are you going to continue in purity and seeking the Lord and his will first in a world that tells you that you should just live for yourself and do whatever feels good? How are you going to walk in purity and holiness when it seems impossible against the odds that are stacked against you? And to the elderly, including widows and widowers that are among us, as you feel your strength failing and many of your loved ones passing away, how are you to continue to steadfastly follow your Lord? How are you to deal with your own mounting struggles and hardships, and yet at the same time seek to be a steadfast example of faith in God to those around you? How will you persevere to the end? In all of these situations that I mentioned, and the many, many, many others that I didn't mention, where is your help going to come from? Who is sufficient to deal with all these diverse and painful troubles? Let's look the trouble square in the face. We all need help. We are all broken. We live in a sin-filled and a broken world, and none of us are self-sufficient. It's my privilege and my joy and my solemn duty this morning to declare to you who is able to help you. There really and truly is only one helper who is sufficient for all of these and many more. Please look at with me at Psalm 121, picking up in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. This is a song of ascents. The psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be drawn to you this morning as we face the brokenness in our own lives and those around us, the world, the ever-escalating troubles, disasters, the death, the disease, the pain, the sorrow, the broken families, the confusion. Lord, and the list goes on and on and on. I pray that our eyes with the psalmist, Lord, would be lifted up to you, that we would understand what a great and awesome God you are. Lord, I pray, as the Apostle Paul prayed, Lord, that you would give us strength in the inner man, that we might be able to grasp, to understand what a great and awesome God you are. Lord, I pray that our faith would be stretched and strengthened and deepened and enriched. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in the hearts of each individual here. And Lord, also, we just want to remember our brother Brian Truschler and Joella Truschler, as Joella's grandfather is near to death, Lord, and there is uncertainty about where he stands with you, God. We would intercede for this man's soul. Lord, we know that that is the most important detail, Lord, that is the most important issue with this man right now. Lord, we would love for him to be restored to health, Lord, but we pray that you would have mercy on his soul and that he would turn to you, Lord, for before it is forever too late. Pray that you'd use Brian and Joella and the other believers in the family, Lord, to speak your truth to this man at this most crucial hour of his life. And we ask again for your help now as we look to your word, Lord. Please be our teacher. Please use me to clearly communicate your truth. And please, Lord, glorify yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at Psalm 121 here, we're going to be focusing in on the first four verses of this psalm. And we come to the first point, which is the urgent question. The urgent question at hand, where can you find help? Where can you find help? If you notice there, the title under Psalm 121 is a song of ascents, and I'm sure if you've been here for any length of time, you've become familiar with that term, familiar with these psalms. They begin in Psalm 120. There's 15 of them, and they go through to 134. And there's various interpretations as far as what that song of ascents means, but it's very likely, I'd say most likely, that these psalms were used by Jewish pilgrims as they traveled on their way to Jerusalem to the three appointed feasts that God had appointed and commanded that they come up to Jerusalem to celebrate together at the temple. And so it is very likely that these were songs that were sung by the pilgrims as they were on their way up to Jerusalem three times a year. And as it's been mentioned before, Jerusalem being higher in elevation, even if you were coming, you know, regardless of what direction you were coming from, that you were eventually ascending your way up. You were climbing up on your way to Jerusalem. And so that's where it's believed the idea of the song of ascent, ascending on your way to Jerusalem, on the way to the temple. Well, look at verse 1 with me, just the first line there. The psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. We don't know exactly what mountains the psalmist is looking to here. It could have been, you know, at some point in the journey on the way to Jerusalem. It could have been the mountains around Jerusalem there. We don't know for sure. It doesn't seem to be that important. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would have told us which mountains they were. But he is looking at these mountains, and we don't know, again, exactly what's going through his mind at this time, but the reality is that sometimes mountains were places of potential danger, potential threat, right? Wild animals. We read about bears and lions, which were probably mountain lions, you know, which could come down, wolves, things like that, right, that could cause great harm to a traveler. Not only that, but there's also thieves and criminals, right? That's not new. They didn't start showing up in Baltimore City. They've been around for a millennium, right? And they took advantage of people in vulnerable places. Read about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember how that starts? Right? He's mugged. He's beat up, right? He's left half dead. Again, that was a reality. So it could be that as this psalmist is, you know, walking through this valley, and he's looking at the mountains, and maybe it's a cause for fear, right? Cause for a sense of I need some protection. I need some help here. So that is very likely a possibility. It also could be that as he was looking at these mountains, that it reminded him, his gaze is going upwards, right? His gaze is going heavenward. And he's thinking about the maker of the mountains, right? That he knows, and obviously we're going to see that in the next part of the verse. But look at Psalm 123, verse 1. It should be on the same page or the next page of your Bible. The psalmist there says, it's a song of ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So, all right, you get this same idea of the psalmist lifting their eyes toward the heavens. Also, many pagans believed that their deities lived in the mountains, right? You read about the high places, right? And that was an issue with Israel, right? Worshiping on the high places, sometimes worshiping false gods, sometimes trying to worship the true God, but it was this kind of ongoing. In fact, sometimes you see the kings actually evaluated, right, based on what they did with the high places, right? And so there was this idea that these false gods, these worthless idols of the surrounding nations, that they lived on the mountains. So perhaps as he looked at these mountains, it stirred his heart, and he thought of, you know, I serve the one true and living God, right? I don't serve these false gods, these false idols. So again, we don't know exactly which mountains he was looking at or just exactly what, you know, these mountains caused him to think about, but we do know that it was in this context that he was compelled to ask this question, from where shall my help come from? From where shall my, and again, that's the urgent question. The urgent question, not only for the psalmist, but also for us this morning, is where can you find help? Where can I find help? This is a question that everyone ought to be asking. This is a question that I hope all of you have asked, even this morning. And it's a question that I hope that all of you have found the answer to. But again, even when we find the answer, we need to be reminded again, right? We need the frequent reminders of who God is. Because we are so prone to forget. We are so prone to wander. We are prone to put our faith and our trust and our dependence in the wrong things. And this is what Israel was oftentimes rebuked for, corrected for, chastened for, that they were looking to other things, sometimes to military strength, right? Sometimes to their own wealth and their comfort and their prominence. And we also, we can find ourselves looking to ourselves, to our own abilities, to our health, to our popularity. You fill in the blank, right? We can find ourselves looking in a wrong way towards friends, spouses, parents, etc. Fill in the blank, right? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't trust anyone, but I am saying that there's an ultimate trust. There's an ultimate dependence. There's an ultimate reliance which belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone, right? He alone deserves that prominent place in our lives. And really, anybody or anything that comes into that place, that's idolatry. It's putting someone else, no matter how good, you know, how close that relationship would be, might be, it's the Lord alone that we need to trust and depend on. He alone is our helper. We can also look to things, of course, like money, to, you know, government, a job, a this, a that, right? We can look to other things and trust in those and look to those things for help. And sometimes, oftentimes, we don't recognize our need until we go through some kind of trial or crisis, right? We don't sense our need for help until we find ourselves in the middle of some difficulty and some hardship. And sometimes in those cases, we realize that we've been trusting in the wrong thing. Don't get me wrong. We understand our need for him in principle. And we might sing the songs. We might say those things. But we say that we need him, but our actions and our life tells a different story, right? We don't live like we need him. We don't act like, we don't order our days and prioritize our life in a way that shows our utter dependence upon God. If you look with Mark chapter 9, at Mark chapter 9 with me for a moment, there's an example, a very powerful example of a man who was in such a situation where he realized his utter dependence upon God. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. This is right after the transfiguration, and starting in verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and foams at the mouth. And he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Can you put yourself in this poor man's position? Can you imagine having your own child afflicted like this by a wicked demon, an evil spirit, and being totally, utterly powerless to do anything? And then you bring him to the disciples who had been given power and authority to cast out demons in the hopes that this is the solution. But their efforts are in vain. Just picture this crisis this man was facing. And Jesus' response was, and he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he, the demon, saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit and saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. That's an example, a powerful example of a person in a crisis, right? In a situation where they realize, I need help. And I need help beyond, outside of myself. And I don't know who can, and you see him struggling, right? Even this cry of, "I believe, help my unbelief," right? "I believe, Jesus, that you can do something, but I'm struggling here," right? And so if you turn back to Psalm 121, sometimes the Lord takes us through seasons where we have to be reminded in very, sometimes very painful and sobering ways of our need for him. And that's for our good. I hope that you are all aware of the fact that you do need help. If you are thinking that somehow you can make it on your own, I beg you to hear and believe the words of Scripture that make it very clear that we were all born into this world spiritually dead, in active rebellion against God, in bondage to sin. If you have never put your faith and your trust in Christ, if you've never repented of your sins, that's you. You are in desperate need of a Savior. There is no other way. There is no other Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. But even for those of you that have been made alive by the grace of God, if you are a child of God through faith in Christ and repentance from your sins, you still need God. You are still in desperate need of his help. As Jesus told his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Your salvation did not make you self-sufficient to live your life in your own strength and power. That's a recipe for disaster. You must continue, and I must continue, to live in daily dependence on the Lord. That is pleasing to him. And that's just facing the facts, too. The facts of who we are and the facts of who he is. Martin Luther said this in his well-known hymnal, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," in the second verse. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." Did you get that? That's true of you individually. That's true of us corporately as a church. If we trust in our own strength, our striving, it's we're going to lose, right? We can't fight this spiritual battle on our own strength. Paul said, Ephesians 6, right? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, right? Against the forces, world of darkness, right? You can't fight against those with physical weapons. And Luther goes on to say, "We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Don't you love that? He must win the battle. And that is why we want to stay close to Christ, right? He is the victor. He is the one who overcomes the world. We can put our trust and our hope in him. Well, after we have the urgent question, where can you find help? We have the confident answer, which follows quickly behind. Look at verse 2. We're just going to read the first line of verse 2. "My help comes from the Lord." Where does my help come from? The Lord. The Lord. And I think you all know this, but just wanted to point this out, that if you notice, Lord is spelled in all capitals, which is a reference to God's name, his special name, his name which we pronounce from the Hebrew Yahweh. Formerly, it was oftentimes pronounced Jehovah. This is God's name in that Dr. Barak, one of my Hebrew professors, said that it represents God as eternal and as the covenant-keeping God. So it speaks of the eternal nature of God and his covenant-keeping, that he had made a covenant with his people. He was their God, Israel's God. And this name, Yahweh, the capital L-O-R-D, is used 5 times in this psalm. It's used here, and it's used in verse 5 twice, used again in verse 7 and in verse 8. This was no impersonal deity. This is not some general vague idea of God. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 through 9, this very name, this name Yahweh, God proclaimed who he was. He declared himself that this is who I am. And I'll just insert the name Yahweh, because that's what the capital L-O-R-D here is in Exodus 34, 5 through 9. Familiar passage of scripture, but listen carefully. This is who the psalmist is saying. This is where my help comes from. My help comes from Yahweh. Exodus 34, 5 through 9. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. This is Moses calling upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, I believe that's Adonai there, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, that's different name for God there. I pray, let the Lord go among in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So when the psalmist speaks of God, when he speaks of Yahweh, he has this self-revelation, right? This description of who God is, the character of God, And strangely enough and sadly enough, if you remember in the book of Jonah, the disobedient prophet, when he saw Nineveh, his enemies, repent, right? And God spares them. Jonah actually accuses God of being this way. He says, this is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, God, because I knew if I went and preached, you would probably forgive them if they repented, and I didn't want to give them the chance. That's a scary place to be, brothers and sisters. And if we're not careful, we can be in the same place. And Jonah had strangely forgotten that not long before that, he was crying out to God for mercy because he had been disobedient and he was sitting inside of a fish, right? Or he was on his way down to drown in the water and he cried out to God for mercy. And God was merciful on him, and Jonah loved it. But just don't you show that kind of mercy to my enemies. God, don't be that way towards them. Sure, be that way toward me all day, but don't be that way towards my enemies. Israel, like us, was not free to define God however they like to think of him. You realize you're not allowed to do that? How often do you hear, well, I like to think of God this way. I'm not going to worship a God if he is like that. It's like, ultimately, it doesn't matter how you like to think of God. What matters is who God is and how he has revealed himself in his word, and you need to worship and bow down to him in that way and submit to him or be crushed. That's the only other option. Psalm 50, verse 16 to 21. Listen to these words of rebuke. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Don't think God is just like you. We don't get to create a God how, you know, according to our like and our desires. That's idolatry. And it's a warning to us as we think of God and how he has revealed himself and that God is our helper. We need to be careful that we think of God according to how he has revealed himself in his word, right? And can you answer, along with the psalmist, do you have such a relationship with God that you can say with the psalmist, my help comes from the Lord. My help comes from Yahweh. I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I've been reconciled to God. My help is from the Lord. My help is from God. Do you know him as your God? Do you notice the personal nature here? My help comes from the Lord. This is not a distant relationship. Well, we're going to move on next to the qualifications of the helper. Who is this helper? How does he define and describe himself through the psalmist? The qualifications of, might I add, the helper. There is only one helper who fits this role. Let us consider how the psalmist describes the works and the ways of his helper, of Yahweh. And let us remember that it was God who gave this psalmist these words about himself so that we might better understand him, so that we might better know him, so we might better love him, so we might better obey and worship him. Well, look at this verse and let's not take this for granted because of the familiarity of it. My help comes from the Lord, verse 2, who made heaven and earth. Just let that truth sink in. This is no small and insignificant truth. This truth is found all over the place in Scripture. Because of how important and foundational this truth is to our understanding of who God is and our accountability to him. He is the maker. He is the creator. He is the designer. He is the sustainer. He is the judge of all men. Your creator is, he is the creator of everything that exists. Have you spent time meditating on the greatness and majesty of his creation? Have you looked at the sun lately? Have you looked at the sunset? Have you seen the stars? I know sometimes it can be tough to see stars in Baltimore City, but you know, there's a read about the stars. Watch some documentaries about the stars, and maybe sometime go out to where there's less light and look up at the sky. Do you marvel and rejoice in God's creation? Yes, it's a fallen and a cursed world that we live in because of sin. Yes, as we read earlier, it is groaning. It's waiting to be renewed, waiting to be restored. But it is nonetheless beautiful and spectacular, is it not? And it tells us a story about a great and awesome and powerful God who made it all. Let us not rob him of his glory. Think about how often he is robbed of his glory with all the made-up tales that they teach in schools to dethrone him and dishonor him and ignore him. It's tragedy. Let us not be among them. Let us give him the glory that he is worthy of. Listen to Psalm 19, 1-2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Romans 1, 18 to 20. There's an accountability for this that applies to everyone. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Genesis 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Isaiah chapter 40, 25 to 26. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Let me encourage you to do something. Just take a few minutes and do a little bit of reading on the internet or wherever you can find. Read about the stars. Read about the galaxies. Read about the massive, just unfathomable power and the greatness. And it's all declaring your God's power. And brothers and sisters, he is your helper. This is the one who made all that, the one who designed all that, the one who keeps it all moving perfectly. I knew this one guy out in California. He worked for, Jet Propulsion Laboratory, JPL, out there. And, you know, they put the satellites up in the sky and, you know, they do all these very advanced calculations because everything needs to be very precise, you know, and how it's moving and all of that. And I don't understand. That's way above me. But, no pun intended. Sorry. Can I resist? So, but he told me the amazing thing is the reason that they can do these calculations, because everything is moving up there in perfect precision. Like, we look up at the stars and, you know, if you're like me, you don't know. It's like, okay, it looks kind of randomly just out there. But everything is moving. Everything is designed. Everything is coordinated. And so that they can actually make these advanced calculations, because they know that that sun and this moon and this are all going to continue moving, because God said it that way. He designed it that way, and he keeps it moving that way. And he sustains it until he decides it's time for the new heaven, a new earth, and then he will remove it all and create the new heavens and new earth. Do we really think that our problems are too big for God? You think he gets overwhelmed, flustered? Now, that's not to say that he doesn't care. That's not to say that he doesn't love us and have compassion for us, but it's to say his power, his wisdom, his might, his ability, he is the maker of heaven and earth. We forget that, brothers and sisters. And I know we forget it. I forget it. Because every time I get anxious, frustrated, scared, distracted, I've lost sight of who my God is. And I know it happens to you too. Have we truly considered the power and might that God has to, again, not only make and create, but to sustain the earth, the universe, all of its vast expanses? Well, let's move on to verse 3. As we consider the qualifications of the helper, not only is the maker of everything, he is able to preserve you. He is able to preserve you. Look at verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. Very vivid picture, right? Will not allow your foot to slip. Scripture commonly speaks of life as a pathway that each individual is walking. Think of Psalm 1. And a pathway that is filled with all kinds of potential hazards and dangers. So obviously, when you're walking down a pathway, you don't want to slip or stumble, right? That could cause harm. And depending the other environments around you, particularly if you are on the edge of some steep cliff, you more than getting just a scrape and a bump, right? You might be dead, right? You slip off a steep ledge, you stumble, and that's the end of your life. Or you could fall on something sharp or hard, that could cause more damage to you. I was thinking about this, I'm not a big fan of heights. I don't know, some of you guys enjoy heights, and I'm sure if Pastor George was here, he probably could tell you a tale or two about me and my fear of heights. But I remember going to the Grand Canyon with our family. We went there twice over the course of several years, and I loved it. I mean, it was amazing. It was beautiful. But I also did not get very close to the edge, I'll tell you that. Because I knew if I trip, that's it. I mean, that's it. You are not coming back from that one, I can tell you. The Humpty Dumpty, right? They might try to put you back together again, but it's not happening. So just thinking about like the idea of tripping or stumbling near the Grand Canyon, that puts chills up my spine. Like I am not a fan of heights. So I kept a safe distance away from the edge of that Grand Canyon and enjoyed it from a distance because it's, you know, you can still see it. You don't have to be right up there. So, but just this idea, right, that God, he will not allow your foot to slip. That kind of care, that kind of protection, that kind of watchfulness over our life. Proverbs 3:25-26. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So not the exact same Hebrew word there, but just the same idea, right? God's protection. He will keep your foot from being caught, from being snared. Jude 24-25, a familiar benediction, right, that we often recite. Now to him who is able to keep you from what? Stumbling. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And in contrast to that, we are told in Psalm 73, if you remember Psalm 73, the psalmist there is explaining how he was wrestling with the idea of the prosperity of the wicked, right? It seems like sometimes believers are the ones facing all the difficulty, getting the short end of the stick, right? Just with the trials, and sometimes it seems like the pagans, the ones that are, you know, hating God, just living for themselves, it seems like things are going great for them. And the psalmist was just honest and like, this bothers me, God. Like this almost, and he says actually there, it almost caused my foot to slip. Like this, just, I was really struggling with my faith, God. How can this be? This seems wrong. This seems out of place. And in verse 16, he says this, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. We can understand that, right? This is not just theory. We understand this kind of frustration at times we can feel, right? And then notice what he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then listen to this, then I perceived their end. That's sobering. Listen to the next verse, 73:18. Surely you set them in slippery places. That's scary, right? Again, thinking about being on the edge of a cliff and a slippery place, right? Ice, right? Maybe mud, it's slick. There's oil. You can't get your foot. You can't get your footing. And the psalmist says, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. This idea of like everything seems to be going along, going great. Life is good, right? Living it up. Don't care about God. Don't care about Christ. Blaspheme him. This, that. And in a moment, the destruction comes. That puts things in perspective for the psalmist, and it ought to put things in perspective for us. Regardless of how good it seems the unbeliever has it in this world, we ought to have compassion for them. We ought to pray for their salvation because we realize what their end will be if they don't repent. But we have to remind ourselves that God does have sovereign authority over everything. And he not only made everything, but he rules over and sustains everything. And you can trust him to protect you as you walk through this life, as you walk your pilgrim way to the celestial city. And he will keep you. Notice this. This is an important point, and I wish we had more time to cover it. But he says this, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And then notice again, down in verse 7. Verse 7. "The Lord will protect you from all evil." That's the same Hebrew root word there, keep. Keep you from all evil. He will keep your souls. Verse 8, "The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in." That's the same word behind that also, keep. This idea, this word of keep, is repeated 6 times in this psalm, in these 8 verses. The root word for keep is the Hebrew word shamar. It has the idea to keep, to preserve, to protect. This is taken from the theological word book of the Old Testament. It means to take care of, to guard. This involves keeping or tending to things such as a garden in Genesis 2:15, a flock, Genesis 30:31, a house, 2 Samuel 15:16, or it may involve guarding against intruders, etc., such as the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life in Genesis 3:24, or gatekeepers, Isaiah 21:11, or watchmen, Song of Solomon 5:7. The same is true with regards to person. Thus Cain asks, "Am I my brother's keeper?" David frequently speaks of God's care and protection in such passages as Psalm 121 here and many others. In Job 2:6, God uses shamar in his injunction to Satan not to touch Job's life. Again, David touchingly admonishes Joab before he enters battle against Absalom to watch over Absalom for me. So this is all this idea, the word behind keep. Let's look at a few passages here to see how this word is used, speaking of God's keeping of his people. In God speaking to Jacob in Genesis 28:15 said this, God said to him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." That was God's promise to Jacob. And Jacob made this vow in Genesis 28:20-21. "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey and that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord will be my God.'" Jeremiah 31:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off and say, 'He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock.'" Psalm 12:7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever." Psalm 16:1, "Preserve me, O God." It's that same idea of keep. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Psalm 25:20, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you." So you get this idea of guarding, preserving, keeping, watching over. This is God's care for us. Do you see that? He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps you. Are you resting and rejoicing in Christ's keeping of your soul, believer? Listen to Jesus' words in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And not only does he keep us, but this care, he is able to constantly help you. It's constant. Do you know that God never needs to sleep? I know that's kind of like a given, like, yeah, we know that, Pastor Matt, duh. But think about that, right? Think about that. He never gets tired. He never even yawns. Never needs to close his eyes for a minute. That's like so foreign from us, right? Because he is the source, the giver. He doesn't need anything. We don't have anything to offer him that he needs. And think about it, as much as you might love your children, your wife, your friends, you have to go to sleep. Think about it. Think of your vulnerability. And God designed it that way. A third of your life, your eyes are closed. You don't even have any control over your breathing, your heartbeat, all that, right? And you're vulnerable. It's at nighttime, right? That's why we lock our doors and things like that. But still, you're vulnerable. And not only are you vulnerable, the ones that you love, the ones that you say that you will watch over and protect with your life, you can't watch them while you're asleep. You can't protect them while you're asleep. Listen to what God said in Isaiah 40, 27 and 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. And you know, people can, again, make great efforts to be a faithful watchman, faithful protector, but they still have to sleep, but not God. God never sleeps. He never needs to close his eyes. He never wavers in his energy, in his attention. He is never beyond the call of his children. He never lacks the energy or the resources to help us. Everything is at his disposal. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And brothers and sisters, this is your helper. Do you need help? Yes, you do. Just like I do. Remember that your helper is the one who made heaven and earth. And he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that our faith would be strengthened. God, help us to see you for who you truly are. Forgive us for the weakness of our faith. Lord, forgive us for thinking thoughts of you that are unworthy of you. I pray that everyone in here this morning would know you as their Savior, as their helper, as their God, as their Lord. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.